Now, for our second reading, let's turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 11, and verse 26. We're starting a series tonight on the life of Abraham. So we'll begin there in chapter 11, verse 26, and then just read down to the first verse of chapter 12. And again, let us worship God as we hear his word. And Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran is a little bit confusing because he begins here as a person, but a little bit later there's a place called Haran, so just to be alert to that, there's a person, there's a place, Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran begat Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren, she had no child. And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came unto Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. Amen, and may God bless the reading of his word. Let me say a few words to introduce us to the figure of Abraham. In moving through the books of Genesis, with Abraham, we finally emerge from the mists of an obscure past into the clear daylight of human history. The earlier characters we meet in Genesis, Adam, Seth, Enoch, Noah, live in a time we cannot rightly identify. They were real people. They truly existed. But the historical situation of their lives is very hard, if not impossible, to pin down. For example, who can say with absolute certainty when Adam lived, precisely how long ago that was? There are different views held by impeccably orthodox and godly men. And what that boils down to, very simply, is, are there gaps in the Old Testament genealogies? Well, as I say, men of equal orthodoxy and godliness differ over that. And none of our confessions of faith speak to that issue in any way at all. In my view, the important thing is to accept the historical reality of Adam, rather than to be able with perfect certainty to date the period of his existence. And the same goes for Seth, and for Enoch, and for Noah. So there's that element of peering through the mists of time with the first 10 or so chapters of Genesis. With Abraham, however, it's different. We can look at the landscape, the public landscape of human history with Abraham, known history, recorded history, secular history, and we can see whereabouts and whenabouts Abraham was. Why do I say that? Because we're told in Genesis 11, where Abraham's story begins, that he was born and raised in the city of Ur. It's called Ur of the Chaldees, or the Chaldeans, a reference to the inhabitants of the land there. Now that puts Abraham squarely on the map of known secular history, because we know a lot about the city of Ur from archaeology. So let me just give you a little sketch of what we know. Ur was built on the edge of the river Euphrates. It was in the ancient region of Mesopotamia. That's modern-day Iraq. The region that was the birthplace of human civilization, as we know it. The city of Ur can be dated to roughly, very roughly, 2500 BC. Or at least that's when we have our first evidence of it being the thriving city that Abraham knew. We have actual records. We have lists of the kings of Ur dating back that far. It was perhaps the greatest city in the world of its day in terms of its political power and the size of its population. We also know quite a lot about the religious life of Ur. The city had a vast temple tower called a ziggurat, which was meant to be a sort of stairway from heaven. This heavenly staircase allegedly allowed the gods to come down among humans. That ziggurat has been excavated, and you can walk about its ruins today. The chief god of Ur was Nannar, the god of the moon. So we know that in Ur the moon was worshipped as a deity. The city was drenched in the practice of astrology. Not only the moon, but the sun and the stars. They were all seen as divine powers. The moon god, Nannar, was also called the Lord of Wisdom, the father of the gods, the chief of the gods. His sanctuary in Ur was known as the House of the Great Light. So we know all of that. Quite interestingly, the name of Abraham's father, Terah, seems to mean moon. Abraham, the son of Terah, was the son of the moon. So that suggests that Abraham's father and family were moon worshippers. They were worshippers of the moon god, Nannar. Now that, of course, is prior to Abraham's conversion to the true God, the maker of the universe. Before that conversion, Abraham belonged to a pagan family, a family that worshipped moon, sun, stars. Now, later on, Joshua refers to this pagan ancestry of Israel, the people descended from Abraham. This is Joshua chapter 24. And Joshua said unto all the people, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood, that is the river Euphrates, in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." So, through Joshua, God reminds Abraham's people that once they were no different from any other body of people. Their forefathers were as ignorant of the true God as any other pagan tribe on the face of the earth. And I would suggest that we ourselves need to be reminded of this. That is to say, once upon a time, we, who are God's people, were no different from any other people on the face of the earth. By natural birth, we were the children of fallen Adam. As Paul says, we were by nature children of wrath, even as others. That's Ephesians 2:3. Like everyone else, the Christian was once a slave of sin, a captive of the devil, and destined for death, both physical and eternal. No different from anyone else. Listen to John Bunyan describing how he was in his past life before his conversion. "The scriptures, thought I, what are they? A dead letter, a little ink and paper of 3 or 4 shillings price. Alas, what is the scripture? Give me some book that teaches curious arts, that tells of old fables, but for the holy scriptures I care not." And As it was with me then, so it is with my brethren now. We were all in one spirit, loved all the same sins, despised all the same counsels, promises, encouragements, and threatenings of the Scriptures. I was no different than anyone else. We are by nature the same as others. We're children of wrath, slithering or plunging down to hell, all of us. There's no natural difference between the most believing Christian and the most depraved unbeliever. No difference at all. And that is the death of pride, or it ought to be. If we are now different, if we are now Christ's people, it is not because of any innate goodness of our own. It's because, like Abraham, we heard and obeyed the call of God, a call of unexpected mercy given to the utterly undeserving. Did any of us deserve that God should call us in the gospel and say, "Come to me in Christ and find everlasting life and salvation"? Did any of us deserve that? So if ever the Christian begins to become self-conceited and, as we say, cocky about himself and hard-hearted towards the unconverted, well, I'm afraid he's doing his best to prove that he has no understanding whatsoever of the grace of Christ. The child of grace is a child of humility. So here is Abraham, then. Here is his native city of Ur on the Euphrates River with its pagan worship. Here's an environment in the public recorded history of human civilization. As for the time period within the history of Ur when Abraham lived, various hints and various suggestions in the Genesis narrative have persuaded most scholars that it was something like 1800 BC. Give or take 100 years. So Abraham lived nearly 2 millennia, 2,000 years, before the coming of Christ. The story of Abraham, however, is not a story of life in the city of Ur. It's the story of a life that begins with a departure out of Ur. Genesis 12:1, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee." Abraham's life of faith begins in the Scriptures when God calls him to leave Ur, to leave the city of the moon god, and follow instead the living God, the creator of heaven and earth, on a journey guided by his sovereign wisdom. Now, the exact sequence of events isn't clear in Genesis 11 and 12, but the New Testament makes it clear in Acts chapter 7. "The God of glory appeared unto our father, Abraham, when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran." So, God appears to Abraham while he is living in the city of Ur of the Chaldeans, and God calls him out. Abraham must leave. God wants him elsewhere. A journey begins. Now, we don't know whether this was the first time that God had appeared to Abraham. Perhaps Abraham had already come to know the Creator God. The divine calling of Abraham out of Ur cannot necessarily be identified as Abraham's conversion. He may have been converted from paganism to the worship of the true God before God then called him to leave the city. Now, it's pointless to speculate really about that. The point is this: God does, in fact, call Abraham out of Ur. So whether or not this was Abraham's first ever encounter with God, this is what God required of Abraham, if Abraham was to be a man of faith and to live a life of faith. He must leave the security of the great pagan city of his birth, and he must become a pilgrim, a traveler. And God doesn't at first tell Abraham his destination. Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. A land that I will show thee. But it wasn't shown from the beginning. As the Epistle to the Hebrews puts it, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. That's Hebrews 11:8. Well, let me suggest to you tonight that all of this teaches us a number of things about how Abraham was a man of faith and how he lived by faith, and how, therefore, you and I should live by faith if we're to share Abraham's salvation. First of all, then, first lesson. We see here that faith involves obedience to God. Faith involves obedience to God. When God spoke to Abraham, calling him to a life of faith, Abraham obeyed God's voice. He left his native city and he became a pilgrim. As we've just heard the Epistle to the Hebrews put it, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out. By faith Abraham obeyed. True faith always moves a person to obedience to God. Trusting God, coming to Christ, is itself an act of obedience. Obedience to a divine call, the call of the gospel. If you don't come when Christ calls, you are disobeying. And when you come in faith to Christ, you are coming in obedience. Thereafter, faith continues to obey God. Not perfectly, because Abraham's own obedience was far from perfect, as we're going to see. But saving faith has within it an impulse. It has a practical impetus toward obedience. Where there is habitual disobedience to God, there is no evidence of faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out. The Swiss theologian Emil Brunner, very famous in the period of the two world wars, once defined faith as obedience in trust. Obedience in trust. That seems to me quite a good definition. If it sounds too severe to you, or if you don't care for Emil Brunner, then take it like this. When you trust Christ, you trust him as your king, as well as your prophet and priest. Now, why do you trust him as your king? For what purpose, for what blessing is that? To make you obedient, ever more obedient to the holy will of his Father and yours, through the gift of the sanctifying Spirit. That's why you trust him as king, to make you obedient. So let's take that to heart then this new year. The life of faith involves obedience. Christ does not give us a license to indulge our sins. He gives us a new heart and a new spirit to hate our sins and wage war on them. Now, of course, I don't know what your besetting sins are. But whatever they are, if you're not waging war on them, you need to give your faith in Christ a reality check. His people are willing in the day of his power, willing to follow him and to be fashioned into his image and likeness by his enlivening spirit. So faith involves obedience. Next lesson, and related to that. Although Abraham's call to leave the city of Ur may not have been his conversion, we can take it as symbolic of what happens in any true conversion. God's call, depart from Ur, is a picture of departing from paganism, departing from false religion, departing from idolatry. Up until now, Abraham has been living in a city that is given over to the worship of fictitious deities, the moon god, Nannar, and other false gods and goddesses. His native city is dominated by that temple tower, the ziggurat, that stairway from heaven for the pagan gods allegedly to come down to earth. So when God says to Abraham, depart from the city of Ur, that very strongly suggests break with idolatry. Leave the idolatrous people. Come out of the idolatrous community. Faith in the true God necessarily involves leaving the city of the false gods. It means giving up our idols and worshipping only the exalted Creator himself. Now, those idols or false deities that we have to leave behind, they need not be religious in nature. They don't have to be Nannar, the moon god. Anything that takes the place of the true God is an idol. And as I say, that could be anything. It could be money. It could be property. It could be popularity. It could be family life. It could be your career. It could be your hobby. It could be the pursuit of earthly pleasures and satisfactions. And as I get older, it could be my health. But whatever it is, if it is my major practical preoccupation, then it is my God, my idol. It's my city of Ur. When Christ calls us to faith in him, we have to forsake our idolatry of other things, other persons. To live by faith means to renounce my idols and to submit to God in Christ as alone and deserving of my worship. That is to say, my unconditional loyalty and love. So that's what worship is. My unconditional loyalty and love. Does that describe us tonight? Are we people of faith? The faith Abraham had? Let's not deceive ourselves about this. If my faith is not leading me to shatter my idols, to acknowledge God alone as truly excellent, and to consecrate my life to his purpose, then what is my faith worth? How can it be living faith? If we don't have this living, idol-shattering faith, which confesses Christ as the one object of the heart's adoration, if we don't have that, then let us from this very moment seek this faith until by God's grace we find it. You may not have faith, but you can seek it. May we be seekers so that we might be finders. Forsaking idolatry. And then we also see this. Abraham's faith had regard to a promise. His faith had regard to a promise. God's words are, get out of your country, get out of your family and your father's house to a land that I will show you. So God gives Abraham the promise of a future inheritance. Therefore, Abraham's faith, by which he obeyed God and by which he left the city of Ur, was a faith that looked to a divinely promised future. And so you see, here's another lesson for us. Faith grasps hold of God's promises and looks for their fulfillment, not in time present, but in time to come. The Christian, like Abraham, looks forward by faith to future blessing. Why? Because of the promise of God. And that too is of the essence of faith. Abraham, the man of faith, trusted God for his future. Now, I would suggest that we could apply that truth to ourselves in two ways. We could apply it to the future of our lives here in this world. Now, Abraham teaches us something about that. God calls him to leave the city of Ur, to go out. But remember, God doesn't tell him where his destination, his inheritance is. He went out not knowing where he was going. Living by faith, therefore, means trusting God, putting ourselves entirely in the hands of God for our future in this earthly life. We trust that he knows where we're going and he knows what he will do with us, even if we don't. This is how Matthew Henry puts it. Abraham put himself into the hand of God to send him whithersoever he pleased. He subscribed to God's wisdom as fittest to direct and submitted to his will as fittest to determine everything that concerned him. All that are effectually called by God resign up their own will and wisdom to the will and wisdom of God, and it is their wisdom to do so. Though they know not always their way, yet they know their guide, and this satisfies them. As a man or woman of faith, you may not know your way. You know your guide. You know that God in Christ is leading you into your future. The love that suffered for you is now directing your steps. So you may not know your way, but like Abraham, you do know your gracious guide. You know him. Now, is that tonight a true portrait of you and me? But then we can also apply it to ourselves in this way. Beyond the present world, beyond this land of smoke and shadows, there's a future inheritance promised to the Christian. And that future inheritance will be our sharing the glory of the risen Christ. Now, Abraham's inheritance was to be the land of Canaan in a physical sense. But the Epistle to the Hebrews makes it abundantly clear that Canaan itself was a symbol of heaven and the new creation. So faith leans hard on God's promise of future glory after this brief life is over. That future glory we cannot see with our eyes. It's not visible to human sight. We can't see the new creation. Christ hasn't yet returned. He hasn't yet made all things new. But as a believer, you rest on the promise of God. And that promise fills you with an assurance of things hoped for and a conviction of things not seen. The God of truth has pledged that beyond the valley of the shadow of death, there's another, better, richer, higher life waiting for you in Jesus Christ, the one who's conquered death and conquered it for you. You have the promise of life in heaven and ultimately life in the new creation, which the Saviour will establish when he returns. You trust the divine promise. You trust that promise. You live by faith in that promise. The just shall live by faith. You live by faith in the promise of God. The early church father John Chrysostom gives us this exhortation. Is our doctrine indeed a mere myth? If you're a Christian, you have faith in Christ. And if you have faith in Christ, then show me your faith by the things you do. How can you show this? By your contempt for death. For in this we differ from those who lack faith. They may well fear death, because they have no hope of resurrection. But you are journeying towards better things, and have the opportunity given for meditating on the hope of the future. What excuse do you have then, if you have the assurance of resurrection, and yet you're still at the same time as terrified of death as those who have no faith in the resurrection? The Christian lives by faith in God's promise of future life. And as a result of that, the things of this world no longer dominate you. Its desires no longer obsess you. You don't cling to its shadows anymore. And as Samuel Rutherford said on his deathbed, and you can join with him, glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. And that's where your sights and your heart are fixed, isn't it? Does that describe you? Saviour, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity. I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. Well, may each one of us know those solid joys and those lasting treasures through faith in Christ as our Saviour, to whom with the Father and the Spirit be eternal glory. Amen.